Now, shall we turn again this evening to the Gospel of Luke and to chapter 23, taking up our reading again at verse 32 and reading down into verse 49. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, from verse 32 to 49. Now, the verses that we come to look at especially this evening are verses 34 to 38, but particularly the first few words of the 34th verse, and then following on into the other verses. But beginning to read then at verse 32. "And there were also two other malefactors led with Jesus to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand, and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him, and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the King of the Jews. One of the malefactors which were hanged railed in him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance and the woman that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things." Amen. May God bless those verses to our hearts. This evening in our sermons in Luke's Gospel, we come to look at some of those scenes that surrounded the death of our Lord on the cross. We're going to do this by simply looking at some of those people and personages that were most directly involved in those scenes, and especially, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ himself for this evening. Now, as you know from our sermon from last week, our Lord Jesus has now been brought to that place which is called Calvary. And there they have crucified him with those two malefactors, the one on the right-hand side of the Savior, it says, and the other on the left-hand side. And as we said in our verses for last week, you remember, the one great thing, perhaps above all other things, that might strike us with regards to this record of the Word of God concerning the death of Christ is the absolute simplicity, indeed the stark simplicity, with which those things are recorded for us. You remember, as we said, this is the greatest event that has ever taken place on the face of this earth, really. Never before has there been anything remotely like what happened that day on that cross on Calvary's Hill, and never again will there be anything like it when Christ, the mighty Maker, died for man, the creature, sin. And yet how simply and how briefly the Word of God records that event for us. You remember, when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, says the evangelist Luke, in that 33rd verse of the chapter, there they crucified him. That's all. There are no details. There is no definitive statements about what a crucifixion was like. It doesn't go into the sufferings of the victim or the kind of thing that he might have undergone in those sufferings on that cross, but simply that stark, straightforward word, there they crucified him. Now, of course, there's reason for that. And the reason for that is simply this, my friends, that there needs to be no explanation. Because, in fact, all the explaining has already been done and all the explanations have already been offered, both from the Lord himself and even before the Lord had come onto the face of this earth of ours. Remember some of the things that the Savior has said and that are already recorded for us in the Gospels. You remember how he gathered the disciples together at one point and he told them, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. That's why he's come. And so when the Gospels simply say, there, they crucified him, the good shepherd is giving his life for the sheep. That's all. It's all been said. There's nothing more needs to be said. You remember how he's taken the disciples aside at another time, and he has told them that the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many, to buy them back out of thraldom and out of death. Now when it says they crucified him there, he's simply paying the ransom for his people. And in that upper room, just that night before, when the Passover lamb has been there, and when he's lifted the Passover cup and said, this is the cup of the new covenant which is shed for many for the remission of sins. When Christ dies on the cross, my friends, he's shedding his blood in the new covenant, in the New Testament, for the remission of the sins of his people. It's all been said, you see. That's the point. It's all been explained. And so when it comes to that point, simply it only has to be stated that there, at that place called Calvary, they crucified the Lord of glory. They didn't see it. Wasn't that a sad thing? And it wasn't at all plain to those people. In spite of the plainness that might have been there, had they opened up their spiritual eyes. You remember even the fact that they crucified two other malefactors there with the Lord. That might have jolted their memory to what Isaiah the prophet had said 800 years before the birth of Christ even. You remember he said one of the things about Messiah, about Christ when he comes, they numbered him with the transgressors. And with two transgressors, two malefactors, two to make up the plural of what Isaiah said, but only two. And had they gone away back to Joseph, that great Old Testament type and picture of Christ who was to come, the one that was sold for the pieces of silver, the one that was tempted, the one that was spitefully entreated, the one that was cast into prison with two malefactors. One that was released, the other that was condemned to death. Had they seen any of those things at all, my friends, then they would have seen indeed that it was the Christ of God that had come and whom they were handling with their hands in their own belief. However, the Lord has come to the cross, come to Calvary, and having come there, then the record stands, as I say, simply written, straightforwardly written, there they crucified him. As I say, for this evening, we're going to look simply at some of those scenes, at least these initial scenes, that surround the crucifixion of the Lord there at Calvary. And there are really four people, four personages, or groups of people involved. There's the Lord himself, of course. Then there are the leaders of the Jewish nation and the people. And then there are the soldiers. And then, there, in fact, there's Pontius Pilate as well, brought before us once again. And for the very last time. And of course, it's the Lord himself that we're going to look at especially, and most especially the words that our Lord uttered from the cross. Now, verse 32 of the chapter again, we come to the Lord's words at the beginning of verse 34. And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them, he says, for they know not what they do.
And surely, my friends, those words in and of themselves, without one word of explanation or anything else, ought to draw us up and make us stand as they stand written there before our eyes. Make us stand and look and see indeed what one of those centurions is about to say. What manner of man was this? And our Lord, my friends, now makes what is really his first utterance from the cross. The Saviour, in fact, spoke 7 times from the cross while he was hanging on the cross. 7 distinct utterances. And this is the very first of the utterances of the Saviour from the cross. He says other things, as you know, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Into thy hands I commend my spirit, he says, it is finished. I thirst, he has said just before that. Our Lord speaks 7 times, 7 distinct utterances from the cross. And as I say, these are the first. This is the first of those utterances from the cross that our Lord Jesus Christ makes. And in a sense, with regards to our soul's salvation, it's one of the greatest of all the utterances that the Saviour made from the cross. Now, don't miss out on when he spoke it. Because it was the first of them, then obviously, my friends, our Lord makes that statement just as they have lifted up the cross and slid it into that socket that was to support it, that they would have already dug for the cross that day. As we said last time, in all probability, the crosses were laid out flat in the ground, and then the person who was to be crucified was brought, and they were stretched out on the cross while it was still on the ground. It was then that they drove those great spikes, probably about 6 inches long, through the person's hands and through their feet as well. And then when they had impaled the person on the cross, then they hoisted it up. Those soldiers would have hoisted up the cross of the Saviour with Christ on the cross and slid it into that hole that they had dug to support it. And of course, when it went into that hole, then indeed, as the prophet said, I may tell all my bones, they are out of joint. And every bone in the Lord's body, my friends, would have been wrenched out of place as that cross was slid into that socket and fell into its place. We are sinners, you see. And if there's anything that proves in all this world the sinnership of you and I and men represented by those at Calvary that day, then it's the treatment that Christ received from them. But you see, it was right at that point. Right at that point where the cross has settled with that awful jarring clang ringing through the air, it's right there that the Saviour lifts up his eyes and says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. No, my friends, what an utterance to come from the Saviour in the light of what they have just done. In the light of what they have just previously done at those trials in the judgment hall of Caiaphas, you remember, where they plucked the hair from his chin and slapped his face and spat upon him. What they have done in Pilate's judgment hall and in the palace of Herod the king, and what they've done once again when he's been brought back to Pilate's judgment hall again, and now all of these things at the cross. And yet, says Christ, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You see what our Lord might have prayed, and might have justifiably prayed. He might have prayed, Father, annihilate them. Damn them from off the face of this earth. Condemn them into eternal and everlasting burnings. Exercise thy wrath and thy righteous indignation and anger against them. My friends, our Lord might have prayed any of those things and said any of those things. But he didn't, you see. You remember the wee boy that was looking over the shoulders of the great Henry Martin when he was translating the scriptures into the wee boy's language, into his mother's tongue. And he just translated that bit where the high priest's servant in Caiaphas' judgment hall had lifted up his hands and struck the Saviour across the face. And the wee boy said, Mr. Martin, did that man's hand not wither and dry up? And oh, my friends, if our Saviour indeed had prayed out from the cross that day, condemn them and damn them and cast them into eternal hell, who could have said a word against it, my friends? And who could have spoken a word against it? But you see, in absolute contrast, in total contrast to anything like that whatsoever, then our Saviour speaks those words laid on record for us for all generations to come. Read them just once more. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He prays for their forgiveness and that the Father will grant them his forgiveness. Now, what do those words mean? Because obviously it's very important that we understand that very first saying of the Saviour from the cross in the right way. Because there's nothing that damns souls like people that refuse to understand the Word of God or sometimes don't understand it or profess not to understand it. So what exactly is our Lord speaking about when he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? Is our Lord there simply holding out some form of automatic salvation and forgiveness for men and women, resting on the grounds of the fact that they don't really know what they're doing, that they're ignorant of their behavior with regards to God and with the Son of God? Is that what the Lord's saying? Is the Lord saying, Father, they're ignorant of all of these things that they're doing, therefore on account of their ignorance, they're to be forgiven? Is that what the words convey? Well, it's nothing like that at all, my friends. And what's all bound up in those words, and all we need to do is to read them in the light of all the scriptures of God that have gone before and that are to follow after. All bound up in those words of the Saviour are four great processes that we're to know in our souls if ever we'll know a right standing with God for our souls forever and ever. First of all, there most assuredly is an ignorance that Christ envisages in those words. But then following on from that in the words of God, you find that ignorance that's been envisaged then enlightened. And then from that enlightened ignorance, you find a repentance and a faith that's to be exercised. And it's after that repentance and faith has been exercised that you then enter into this forgiveness that's to be enjoyed. An ignorance envisaged, an ignorance enlightened, a repentance and faith exercised, then the forgiveness that may be enjoyed and that can be enjoyed. Now, there's an ignorance envisaged, and listen very carefully to this in our Saviour's words. When our Lord prays there and says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, those words were true, and they were absolutely true concerning those people that did those things that day. They acted in their ignorance, my friends. They didn't know fully, really, what they were doing that day, and above all things, they didn't know who they were doing those things to. And that's the case. And that's the case with unconverted people. If you're unconverted this night, my friends, then we're quite willing to acknowledge the fact that you can be ignorant of your behavior towards Christ in rejecting Christ and despising Christ and refusing to own Christ as your Savior and your Lord. But then, my friends, there's something else goes on in the light of that ignorance and visage. Now, listen to how the Apostle Paul puts it. He's writing to the Corinthian church and he's telling them about the wisdom of this world as it stands in contrast to the wisdom that comes from God above. Now listen to what he says. He says, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are mature, yet not the wisdom of this world nor of the princes of this world that comes to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If they had known who they were hanging, says Paul, then you see what he's envisaging. He says they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And that's the case when it comes to the gospel with unconverted people, with you, my friend. If you're unconverted, in the light of God's word, we can quite willingly allow that you don't know what you're doing at given points in your life with regards to Christ and with the things of Christ. Now listen, we're not saying you're innocent. That's an entirely different question. Because there are none of us that is innocent. And the Lord says that we are condemned already and that all the world is already guilty before God. We're not speaking about innocence, but about ignorance. And that's an entirely different thing. And my friends, a person can be ignorant, and it's that kind of ignorance of what those men were doing at that time that the Lord is speaking about in his prayer that the Apostle Paul refers to under the Holy Spirit of God in that letter to the Corinthians. There is an ignorance in human nature envisaged with regards to the things of Christ and with what human nature does with Christ and the things of Christ. However, the next step in the process is when that ignorance becomes enlightened and the issues of the cross and of Christ and of what you have been doing in your ignorance with regards to Christ and his cross then are set before you. Then you're into a very different situation. All right, says the Word of God. In fact, those people were ignorant of what they were doing that day. They were ignorant that it was the Lord of glory that they were crucifying. And all of that thing, had they really known, says the Apostle Paul, who it was that they were handling. But then, what position are you in once it's made known to you what you've been doing all the days of your life with regards to the Savior? And if you read through the Acts of the Apostles, you'll find that that's the very basis on which the apostles preach time and time again in their preaching to the people. You remember that time when Peter and John healed the man that was lame at the gate of the temple? And now all the people gather round because they think this is a great thing. A miracle has taken place. People love miraculous things. But dear old Peter turns them, my friends, right to the Word of God. And listen to the way he preaches to them. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly in us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. And ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life. And now, brethren," he says, "I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers." Well, you did it through ignorance. But you're not ignorant now. Because I've just told you what you did and what your rulers did. You denied the Lord of glory. You desired a murderer to be granted to you in his place. You despised the Lord of life. You slew the Prince of God. What then? Repent therefore, he says, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. And listen well, my friends. The Bible allows that a person can be in ignorance in their life with regards to what they're doing in their life by despising Christ and rejecting Christ. But once this Word of God comes and tells you what you have been doing, then you're in a completely different situation. Then your ignorance has become enlightened. And then what? Then what? For once our ignorance has become enlightened, my friends, our blindness has become instructed, then we stand in a terribly responsible position before God concerning Jesus Christ, his Son. Ye did it in ignorance, says Peter, but you're in ignorance no longer. Repent ye, that your sins may be blotted out. And so it is, as I say in the gospel, right along, my friends. We can even feign some kind of ignorance, but the Bible is quite willing to say, yes, people can be in that position where it hasn't really come into their souls what it is they're doing in despising Christ and denying Christ and being unbelievers. But once the gospel then comes and spells out for us what it is that we're doing, then, my friends, we stand culpable before God, you see, in our guilt, and answerable to God with regards to all that we've ever done and are yet doing concerning Jesus Christ, his Son. It's just like being in a court. And it's just like a person being brought up to court. And perhaps they don't think that the crime they've committed, well, it's not a very bad crime, relatively speaking, until suddenly the whole enormity of that crime suddenly comes into their soul as all the evidence is placed before them and read out before them and verified before them. And then that criminal, my friends, in the dock, suddenly his conscience becomes activated and he knows indeed what he has done. And that's the function of the Word of God by the Holy Spirit of God. And maybe you've come into this place tonight saying, oh, well, all right, I'm not a believer in Christ. No, I haven't confessed Christ, but what of it? Here's what of it, my friends. It's the only begotten Son of God that you're denying and defaming. It's the Lord of glory. It's the Prince of Peace. It's Christ in all these offices and mercy and love and tenderness. It's all of that that you're behaving against in your rejection of Christ. And once that ignorance has become enlightened to that extent, then there's only one step for you, if ever you'll have eternal life. And that's that exercise of the repentance and faith towards Christ. And then the enjoyment of the forgiveness that Christ holds out here. You see, the Savior isn't speaking in isolation to the whole of the Word of God, my friends. And all of those steps and all of those features lying behind those words of the Savior. And our Lord on the cross here, when he speaks these words, forgiveness is being freely offered, being freely set out. But it's now being freely set out on the basis of Christ's crucifixion on that cross at Calvary. It's on his merit that forgiveness is now granted, but it's on the grounds of believing and repenting that forgiveness is received and enjoyed. It's not an automatic thing. Ignorance is not bliss when it comes to the things of your soul's salvation. But ignorance, my friends, is the thing that's to be enlightened, to bring you to repentance and faith and to the enjoyment of sins forgiven forever and ever. And as Christ on the cross, my friends, indeed foresees the travail of his soul and is satisfied, then it's on the basis of what he is doing and bearing the sins of many that he utters his words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And when they come to know, then they come to repent and believe, and they come to receive that forgiveness. Now, let me just press that home. You see that immediately, my friends, you get a token of that very process in that old penitent thief there, as we call him, in the next few verses. As ignorant as the rest with regards to who this one was who was crucified alongside of him. And the other Gospels tell us that they both railed on Christ, both the one that was to become penitent and the one that remained impenitent. Both of them railed on Christ until, my friends, until that ignorance of that penitent thief suddenly became enlightened. And he looked at Christ, and the first thing that entered into his heart and his mind was that spirit of penitence, and then that spirit of faith. We are in the same condemnation, he says to his fellow malefactor. and we indeed receive the just reward of our deeds. Realize what he was, and then he turned to Christ. Lord, he says, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And then he entered into the enjoyment of sins forgiven. I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Read the Acts of the Apostles. Read the initial apostolic preaching of the cross. Read how the Apostle Peter and the others set out what those people have done. You have crucified them. You have killed the Son of God. All of these things. And immediately, my friends, what begins to be exercised in those people's hearts is a spirit of penitence. Then were they pricked in their hearts and they cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do to be saved? And then the directive, repent and believe the gospel, and as many as received the word, received the forgiveness of sins, were added to the church, continued in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. And you get the dear old Apostle Paul, looking back to those days when he was Saul of Tarsus, and how he almost appropriates those words of the Savior to his own personal case. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, he said, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I was ignorant of what I did, but the Lord enlightened my ignorance, and I saw myself the chief of sinners for whom the Savior died. And then this word, he says, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe in him to life everlasting. He says, look, I believed and received forgiveness. And if I, then any. And he's a pattern of a man who acted blindly and ignorantly until a light shone out of heaven and enlightened his ignorance. And then he repented and believed and entered into the joy of sins forgiven. And it's all that the Savior is pointing up to, my friends, when he utters from the cross his very first words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And part of the answer of that prayer of the Savior, my friends, is the enlightening of the very ignorance that he envisages in that prayer, that through the enlightening of the ignorance might come the exercise of repentance and faith, and then that will result in the enjoyment of the forgiveness of our sins. So the Savior prays, and so he sets the gospel before us as soon as he is impaled on that terrible cross for our sins. Do you know it? You're going to hell if you don't know it. Doesn't matter, Luke, doesn't matter what anybody tells you. Doesn't matter what modern philosophies drum up. Doesn't matter what modern theology brings forth. If the Word of God is valid testimony at all, my friends, then there is a heaven to gain and a hell to be avoided. And the only way to avoid hell and gain heaven is by faith in Christ, that he died the just in place of the unjust to bring us to God. And so our Savior speaks. And then those other scenes, and perhaps we could just look quickly through them. You get the people and the rulers and the reaction there to what Christ has said, and indeed to all that's happening. There in verse 35, and the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them, derided him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. The whole mob gather together, of course, for the spectacle that day. If you read the 22nd Psalm, you'll see how they fill up that 22nd Psalm. Strong bulls have compassed me about, how they walk back and forth, shooting out their mouths and calling these very words and so forth. But you see the statement that those people and the rulers make as they deride the Savior. In fact, they say he saved others. Himself he cannot save. He's supposed to be Messiah. He's supposed to be the Christ of God. Well, if he's the Christ of God, let him save himself, because after all, he was the one that was going about saving others. He saved others. Let him save himself. It's amazing how many prophetic words are spoken from unbelieving lips. You remember what Caiaphas the high priest said about Christ? Remember when they were plotting his assassination, as you would call it? It's expedient that one man should die rather than the whole nation perish. Let's deliver up Christ to the death of the cross and save the nation from any danger from the Roman rulers. One for many. Simply, my friends, what the whole essence of substitutionary atonement in the death of Christ is all about. Christ in my place, the hope of eternal life. It's expedient that one should die in place of the nation. And these rulers, you see, do exactly the same. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. And how gloriously true, my friends, because had Christ saved himself from the cross, there could have been no salvation for others. And it was only because he gave himself up to the death of the cross that there is life eternal for them that believe in the Christ who perished on the cross for our soul's salvation. But you see, it's typical. The kind of Messiah that they were looking for, one of their own concoction and making. He wasn't going to die on a cross, he was going to sit on a throne, as far as they were concerned. But he was the Christ, the chosen of God, and he proved that he was the chosen of God by choosing the death that he died on that cross that day to save our souls. Then you get the soldiers there. In verse 36, and the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar or offering him cheap wine, and saying, if thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. Very significant word. You see what those soldiers do, those Roman pagan heathen soldiers, you see what they do. They echo the words of the religious leaders of their day. They've heard the religious folk crying out, save thyself. Now those pagans take up the cry and they shout out too, save thyself. It's a terrible indictment, my friends, when it's the professing churches of Christendom that teach the heathen how to blaspheme the Lord of glory, that help them in their unbelief, that teach them the words to say, that despise the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet always it has been, you see, and no doubt always it will be. Those soldiers do something else, of course. At the end of verse 34, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. Those were the perks for crucifying somebody. If they crucified a person, then they got the clothing of the person that was crucified. And so those soldiers, you see, they gain something out of Christ. You get unconverted people like that. I want to speak quite bluntly. You've got no time for Christ. As far as they're concerned, Christ is dead and buried already. And yet you see the things that they hang on to. Like to get married in churches and so forth. Like to get buried with the offices of the church and so forth, as they would call. Christ is nothing to. Nothing. Yet they want some perks for their flesh out of the Lord of glory. Human nature hasn't changed. Sinners are sinners and will be sinners until they end up in hell. And then those soldiers, of course, they offer the Lord that wine, and it is just cheap wine. There were two places at the cross where the Lord was offered wine. In a wee while, just after the darkness falls, the other evangelists tell us, the Lord was offered vinegar mingled with gall. That was something that was to ease the pain of crucifixion. But at this point, you see, these soldiers are totally unimpressed. And so, in fact, they mock the Lord with their wine. Come, they say to him, have a drink with us. Let's drink to your crucifixion. That's what human nature is like. Later on, as I say, of course, they offer him the vinegar mingled with gall to take away the pain of the crucifixion. But it's a wonderful thing that Christ, when he tastes that at his lips, refuses to drink it, because he will not have his pain alleviated. Not even by one degree, my friends. Complete atonement thou hast made, and to the utmost farthing paid whate'er thy people owed. And on the cross he'll endure all the pains of our sin and our transgression to the absolute full. And then there's another person embedded in those verses as well, and that's in verse 38. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. And the person involved there, my friends, is in fact that man Pontius Pilate, back on the scene again. Doesn't mention Pilate's name, but if you read John's Gospel especially, you'll discover that it was Pilate that said that that superscription, that accusation, was to be written and nailed above the head of the Saviour. You remember that any person who was crucified in those days, they had their accusation written out. The other two thieves that were crucified with the Lord, they would have had their accusations written out and nailed over their heads on the cross. But when it came to writing out an accusation for the Lord of glory, you see, Pontius Pilate then wonders what he'll write. And of course, those Jews have pestered him, mangled him that day. And Pilate sees one opportunity at the last to get his own back and those Jews that hated this one who said he was the King of the Jews. And so he had written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin, this is the King of the Jews. What's Pilate doing, my friends? Is he trying to ease his conscience even at that 11th hour? You remember his compromises? You remember how he has treated the Lord? You remember how he has tried to get off the horns of the dilemma that he's found himself in with concerning Christ and being confronted with Christ? Even at that point, is he still trying to do something, my friends, to ease his own conscience? Well, it's too little, too late. And you see, it doesn't matter if Pilate calls Christ the King of the Jews. It's how he lived that was determinative. And we can call Christ King or Lord or Savior or Shepherd or whatever. But unless our lives, by the grace of God, glorify him as our King and our Savior and our Shepherd and our Friend, then words mean nothing. Nothing at all. And so that first part of the cross that day is concluded. Those scenes at Calvary, there are more to come, that penitent thief on the cross and so forth. But just those words again, my friends, take them away with you, embed them in your heart, keep them there, dwell on them, think about them. What our Lord says, Father, he says, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And from the Saviour's side, my friends, you see the glorious dignity in it all. Because I despise that idea in some churches today that presents the Christ of God, although he were some helpless victim of sinful man. You see Christ's words, my friends. When he turns his eyes up to heaven and he says, Father, forgive them. There's no disharmony. Christ has come to make atonement for our sins. He has come to do the will of his Father. And it's the will of his Father that he is performing at that time, even when he utters that prayer. You remember Isaiah again? He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many in the very final words of that 53rd chapter, and he made intercession for the transgressors. There are no mistakes in the Word of God. There's nothing but perfection in the Word of God. That's why anybody who has sat under the Word of God in any way consistently preached will go into a deeper hell than many others. Because the wholeness of the Scriptures, my friends, that points us to what God would do and did in Christ his Son. And then from the sinner side, a lot of people seem to have gotten themselves all puzzled up over who them is in the verse. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Is it the soldiers? Is it the leaders? Is it the Jewish people? Who is it? My friends, them is us. Us all. In our guilt. In our condemnation. And them also can be us. In our repentance. And in our faith. It's very nice when you get those, what you might call, indiscriminate words in the Scriptures. Remember dear old Rowley Hill. And you remember he said that the one thing he liked about John 3 and 16 was that it didn't say Roland Hill there. It said whosoever. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. And said, oh Rowley, I'm glad it says not Roland Hill, but whosoever. Because if it said that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that if Roland Hill believed in him, he should not perish but have eternal life. He said, I might scratch my head and think, it's probably another Roland Hill that lives somewhere else, that's just got the same name. But he says, when it says, whosoever, then it's whosoever believes. My friends, when our Savior says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Our Savior is praying, my friends, for all them, for all us who acted or act, have acted in our ignorance with regards to Christ, but who, when our ignorance is enlightened, can then, by the grace of God, exercise repentance and faith, and enjoy the very forgiveness that the Savior is praying about. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But my friend, now you do know. Now you do know. And in that day when we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, I'll tell Christ as though he needed telling, that you're no longer ignorant, because this very night your ignorance was enlightened. Says the Word of God, repent, believe the gospel, and you shall be saved. And that's the end of it. And you believe it because God has said it, and all controversy is then ended for your soul.